Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thanks for joining me today. We are talking about the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. These are beautiful things. These are part of the poetry of the Old Testament, and we are able to see some beautiful language, some great messages that are conveyed in these lovely books. I hope you've enjoyed reading them. You know, these words are really beautiful, and there's just a lot of great thoughts and wisdom in this. I'm going to kind of start at the end and talk about Ecclesiastes first. And I'm really just going to take a moment and highlight chapter 3 in the book of Ecclesiastes, which begins with very familiar words. You've probably heard them several times. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Beautiful, beautiful reminders of the different seasons that come in life, of the changes that come to us. And my favorite version of this is rendered in a 1960s song, which, believe it or not, you know, I was still pretty young then, but it became a big hit for a group called The Byrds, B-Y-R-D-S. Some of you who are my age or around there may have heard it, and I would invite all the rest of you to look it up. It's not hard to find. The Byrds, B-Y-R-D-S, did, and this was their most famous song, their top song, called Turn, Turn, Turn. And separated by commas. And they take these words right from Ecclesiastes, and they do a really lovely song where they mostly, you know, quote from these verses that I just read. I hope you'll do yourself a favor and just look that up for a moment and enjoy that old classic rock and hear the words again in a different way. Really beautiful. And then at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, also some wonderful words that end the book. Verses 13 and 14 in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Boy, that sums it up, doesn't it? And the last verse, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, we see what our duty is, and we know that we'll be accountable for that. Nice tie-up to the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you enjoyed the entire book, not very long, and some wonderful words there. And then let's talk about Proverbs. Now, I could go on with Proverbs forever, but we're going to try to keep it to something reasonable here. You know, my husband mentioned that every week it's like, okay, what am I going to say about this? And then I say, oh my goodness, I have way too much to say about this. So it's going to be tricky to choose. So in talking about Proverbs, let me begin by repeating something I quoted a couple of weeks ago by Billy Graham that is relevant again. Billy Graham said, I used to read 5 Psalms every day. That teaches me how to get along with God. Then I read a chapter of Proverbs every day, and that teaches me how to get along with my fellow man. Kind of a nice frame, isn't it? The Psalms teach us how to get along with God, and the Proverbs teach us how to get along with our fellows. And Proverbs are kind of a wonderful device, literarily. I looked up kind of an explanation of that just to see what I found, and there was a nice statement that Proverbs impart knowledge, offer advice, teach or reinforce morals, make an argument, relieve interpersonal tensions, aid in understanding, or console or inspire others. And that was a really nice summary, I thought. Think about that. Proverbs can impart knowledge, and it's true. They typically are kind of a succinct way to express a good insight. They certainly can offer advice. They certainly teach or reinforce morals if they are true proverbs. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about some proverbs that are contrary to truth and that still can become quite popular or oft-repeated that are not uplifting, but they can teach and reinforce morals. They can make an argument. They can relieve interpersonal tensions. I found that one interesting, but I think it's because it's kind of a succinct and pithy way to express truth in a way that is easy for us to access. And it doesn't have to be one that we have created. It can be proverbs that we've heard our whole lives that can help us express things when it's hard to find the words. Can aid in understanding, certainly true, and console and inspire others. I liked all of that. So with that in mind, I'm going to do kind of a quick review of the book of Proverbs. Again, not anywhere close to a comprehensive look at all of these beautiful, beautiful truths. So I'm going to jump around a lot and just kind of see what some of the very many things that I've marked in this book. We are in chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Now, I don't think God's talking about the good kind of simplicity here, where our leaders have told us for many years to simplify and we stopped listening, so they stopped telling us to do that. And I hope that some of us did listen, and we are working to keep simplifying our lives. But anyway, he's talking about simpleness, like not getting it. Like they used to call people simple who were not too bright. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? Like, why do you love not understanding things? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Verse 24, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I mean, look at the lament of the Lord. Why do you love your own simple-mindedness? Why do you reject knowledge and truth? And then look at this, 27. And I found this really interesting. It had kind of a surprising thought that I'll get to in a minute. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Going on, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Final verse of chapter 1, but whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So I was a little surprised at the thought that came to me. I started thinking about how our world responds to destruction and desolation. Like this was in verse 27, right? When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. So for some reason, you know, I was reminded of, you know, what's going on now. I was reminded of section 88 in the Doctrine and Covenants, starting with verse 88, where God has talked about these Latter-day Prophets, which include us, of course, that are supposed to go when we are called to preach a warning voice unto the earth as full-time missionaries, but as neighbor missionaries, as servants within the kingdom of God in our various callings and ministries, that it behooveth all who have been warned to warn their neighbors. So we are all called to share a warning voice that people can come unto Christ and be saved. So here, after reminding them that they are called to do this work, then verse 88 of section 88 says, and after your testimony cometh wrath and indignation upon the people. Verse 89, for after your testimony cometh the testimony of earthquakes that shall cause groanings in the midst of her, and men shall fall upon the ground and shall not be able to stand. Verse 90, and also cometh the testimony of the voice of thunderings, and the voice of lightnings, and the voice of tempests, and the voice of the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds. We've seen that. We've seen all of those things as signs of the times. Our prophets have specifically referred to the number of earthquakes that are increasing in the earth. And of course, we've had terrible tsunamis. We've had terrible natural disasters. We've had flooding and famine. Anyway, we've got all this stuff going on, right? And verse 91 says, and all things shall be in commotion. Certainly, we've just come out of a worldwide pandemic. Who knows what's coming around the corner? These things are happening. And surely men's hearts shall fail them, for fear shall come upon all people. So that reminds me of what we just read here. When your fear cometh in desolation, this is back to Proverbs 1:27, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. And then he says, then you'll call, but I will not answer, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despise all my reproof. So what did I think about? I thought, well, what do people call it when these things happen? More earthquakes, more devastating storms or hurricanes or tornadoes in odd places. Sometimes we're having tornadoes where we didn't used to have tornadoes. And we're having storms of all kinds, natural troubles and disasters of all kinds. And what do we hear? Climate change. Now, okay, don't get me wrong. I totally understand that the climate changes and that this is historical, that it has always been in fluctuation, that the earth is not static. The earth is alive. And there are many factors that affect global climates and regional climates, and they are in fluctuation. They're not just static. So, of course, the climate is changing. But look at what the Lord warns us about here, that people hate counsel when these destructions come. So I ask if any of you have ever heard anybody say, look, the world seems to be in commotion. We need to repent. We need to heed the counsel of God. We need to turn away from evil and embrace God and His word and live lives that will allow Him to bless us, that will open the windows of heaven so that the Lord can send down a blessing to protect His people. I don't hear that. I don't hear that. I hear, we're going to fix it. We're going to do this and this, and we're going to spend trillions of dollars, and then we're going to fix the climate. Really? I don't know if any of you have heard these forecast, but this recent bill that was passed in the United States that is supposed to really address the climate, apparently using the UN climate models, which who knows, but they're probably pretty slanted in one direction. At any rate, using those models, all the money that they're spending on supposed climate correction, if successful at their highest level of success, may succeed by the end of this century, which is almost 80 years away, in lowering climate temperatures by 0.0008 degrees. 0.0008 degrees. Did I get that right? Okay, I'm not even sure I'm getting that decimal right. It might be 0.008 degrees. But either way, we're talking about an infinitesimal change. That man's best efforts, when we throw tons of resources at a problem like climate change, will result in non-detectable, indistinguishable change after 80 years of huge effort and expense. But did anybody ever think to repent? So I was talking to Chris about this, and I said, in a way, aren't we building our own Tower of Babel? Like, you remember that after the flood, when people increased again upon the land, they started to build a tower to lift them off the earth. Now, sometimes, when I was a kid, I remember hearing these stories and they would say people were trying to reach heaven. But actually, that's not what the Tower of Babel was for. The Tower of Babel was so that people could avoid the consequences of sin. They wanted a tower that was so high that if God sent another flood because of their own wickedness and unrighteousness, that they could get up off the earth and be safe from what God might send in terms of a deluge and a flood. So wouldn't it have been easier to repent? Wouldn't it have been a lot more logical to say, like, hey, God can send a flood to wipe us out if we pollute the earth. Why don't we repent and we won't have to worry about a flood? But no, it was like, oh, well, he might send a flood, but let's not repent. Let's just try to avoid the consequences. I think it's the same thing. Heaven forbid we should repent. I'm like, who is in charge of the earth, brothers and sisters? Is it us? Can we truly change the climate? God can. God created the heavens and the earth and everything which in them is. And he can do all things. He made the sun to stop in the sky so that a battle could be won. He turned back the degrees of the sun in the Old Testament to give a sign to one of the kings of Judah. God can do all things. He calms the waters. He calms the stormy sea. He can create mountains where there are valleys and valleys where there were mountains. He can change the course. I mean, oh, this is child's play to our Creator. If we need help with the climate, let's go to the source and repent. And this is something that has made me so sad over the years, that when troubles come, I see less and less of a turning to God. Many of you will remember with me the tragic events of September 11 in 2001, when the World Trade Center was hit by terrorists and so many people died. And you know, it had one positive effect out of that horrible trouble. Came a little bit of lemonade from the lemons, where people started waving American flags everywhere and posting and patriotic things. And there were a lot of people who talked about, you know, we're praying for you and we're praying for the country. So there seemed to be some emotional response that was positive and patriotic and caring. But did anything really change? Did Hollywood stop making filthy movies? Did the porn industry take a hit? Did people go back to church in greater numbers? There may have been some. I'm not saying nobody did, but it didn't really reverse the downward trajectory of church membership, attendance, and religious observance in this country or anywhere else. We have continued on a path where we now have, as reported by polls, more people in America who don't attend a church than that do. And that's new. We used to be more of a God-fearing people and more of a church-attending people. Remember, President Nelson spoke not long ago in conference about how important it is to go to church and to have religious structure in our lives, whatever church we choose to go to. Of course, we are so blessed to have the true church with the restored gospel and the powers of the priesthood that can sanctify the ordinances that we participate in, that are saving ordinances and can bring us near to God if we keep our covenants. But any church is better than no church, almost. I mean, I guess there are some exceptions, but what President Nelson was saying, that a belief in God is important, and a belief in God that is strong enough that we sacrifice time to go and worship with the congregation on Sunday is a good thing and can often generate a lot of positive power in a community and in a nation. And we are losing that. And even though there have been the voice of earthquakes, so to speak, the voice of tempest, the voice of disaster, a world in commotion, a pandemic, are we seeing a resurgence of righteousness? Not really. I heard something the other day that I had to look up because I was so sickened by it. But apparently, America is the world's largest consumer of pornography and the largest market for sex trafficking. Those things are driven by money. There has to be a market in order for those industries to flourish, and they are flourishing. These evil, depraved, horrendous industries are flourishing because there is a huge market for that depraved material. And the U.S. is one of the worst, they are saying, is the top consumer. Horrific. So did 9/11 reverse the course of this country in terms of, you know, turning us again toward God, or are we just building our Tower of Babel? Now, when there are terrible hurricane storms, tornadoes, or whatever, earthquakes, does anybody say, We really need to return to God. We need to post those Ten Commandments in our schools again and return prayer to our communities and to our homes and families and strengthen and support that. But no, during the pandemic, they wouldn't let people go to church. And even some churches that tried to meet in parking lots where people could stay in their own cars and just open their windows to hear a broadcast message from a minister, they were shut down. Heaven forbid that we should turn to God in our time of need and trouble. I mean, how prophetic is this, that God is telling us here again in the Proverbs that we are trusting in the wrong things. We trust in our own wisdom, like we're going to figure out all these ways to change the earth from warming up, instead of why don't we repent and understand that the whole world is in the hands of our Creator. He really does have the whole world in His hands. And if we seek the blessings of heaven, we do so through repentance, through humility, through changing our lives to conform more closely with His truth and to embrace His gospel, to embrace obedience to His commandments. And then what have we to fear? What is there to fear if the Lord of hosts is on our side because we are on His side? Anyway, that's what I was sort of surprised. Didn't expect to think about climate change as I was reading the Proverbs, but it was right there in the first chapter. Just another example of a modern Tower of Babel. Let us not turn to God and repent. Let us try to fix things with a tower that will remove from us the consequences of forgetting our God and King. Well, I'm going to go on. I could go chapter 3. This was old scripture mastery, and I hope many of you have this memorized because it is so powerful and very familiar. Verses 5 and 6 in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. As I would tell my own children, you see what this means? This means if you disagree with God, you're wrong. That's what that means. If I disagree with God, I'm wrong. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. We're not as smart as He is. When we disagree with the commandments, we're the ones who are off. There's no two bits about that. Verse 6, of course, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. This is verse 7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So those first two verses, 5 and 6, are old scripture mastery, and I love them dearly, and I hope we all memorize them, even if it's not required anymore in seminary. Interesting that here in verse 13 of Proverbs 3, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Look at that. The Lord used wisdom to create all of His creations. By understanding hath He established the heavens. That's pretty important stuff. And then I love this verse, chapter 4, verse 7. I love this one. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. My parents used to put it this simply. I think we've talked about this before, that wisdom is the correct application of knowledge, the effective application of knowledge. So knowledge is a great beginning, but it's not enough. It's not enough if we just know lots of things, but we don't know how to use it, or we don't know how it can make our lives better. So we can study the scriptures till we're blue in the face, but if we don't know how to apply them, if we don't know how to utilize them in our lives, then it really doesn't serve us very well or change us in ways that they're meant to. So wisdom is the principal thing. It's not just knowledge. And in fact, it doesn't require secular learning, although God is in favor of learning all good things that are inspiring and uplifting, you know, Article of Faith 13, right? Whatever is beautiful, lovely, of good report, praiseworthy, all that kind of stuff. So learning and exploring and embracing wonderful things is always pleasing to God. But the principal thing is wisdom. I've referred to this several times, but Elder Oaks gave a speech, back when he was in the Quorum, where he mentioned that he had gone to one of his brethren and given him a draft copy of a speech and asked for comments. And when he got it back, that other member of the 12 had written on the front page, "Therefore what?" with a question mark. Therefore what? Like here you've got all these great principles and ideas, but what does it mean? How do you apply it? How can it change our lives? That is my favorite part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it is life-changing, that it can truly heal us, that it can change us, that it can refine us, that it can solve our problems, that it can bring us closer to Christ, that it can bring us closer to each other, that it can enlighten our minds and fill our hearts and change our sorrows to rejoicing. It works to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have struggles on this earth. We've talked about that forever. Good things are going to happen to bad people because it is part of the refining process. And the Lord cannot remove opposition or we would become weaklings if we never had weight to lift or problems to overcome. But he will be with us in those trials and troubles if we are seeking him and inviting him into our lives, and he will consecrate them for our good. Wisdom is the principal thing. Maybe you remember, this reminds me of when Christ ministered to the Nephites. And after that first long day where he shared so many beautiful things with the Nephite people, those who remained after the destructions, he said, I see that many of you have not understood. Therefore, I'm paraphrasing, but go to your homes and pray to the Father that ye might understand. And I love that because here God, Christ, gave so much truth to the Nephites, but it wasn't enough that they heard it or even recorded it. He said, each of you needs to pray for help, for the blessings of the Holy Ghost, for the blessings of the Spirit, to help you understand what we've been talking about, what I have shared with you, so that we can get to the therefore what. We can translate this into life's daily endeavors so that we can lift the way we live in order to better receive the guidance and refining power of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Understanding, with all thy getting, get understanding. I just love that. So many beautiful things here, still in chapter 4, verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That reminds me of section 50, remember, where he talks about he that receiveth light and continueth in God, meaning is obedient to that light, receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Same message here. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Same message, just a beautiful, powerful message. If we want more light, we have to live the light that we have. Interesting, in chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And this has been called the seven deadly sins by some people. A proud look. You know, review Ezra Taft Benson's great speech on Beware of Pride. A lying tongue. Lies are an offense to the God of truth and separate us from him. And they separate us from each other. If we lie, we are damaging the relationships that we're in, because if we can't be trusted, how can love exist? Hands that shed innocent blood, that's kind of a powerful one. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Pretty powerful warnings there. Chapter 8, verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I'm skipping lots of wonderful stuff, as you're aware, but here's a good one, and this one is very familiar, right? Chapter 9, verse 10, we quote this often, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And again, not fearfulness, not the kind of fear that makes us hide or run, but the kind of fear that is respect and reverence, the acknowledgement of a superior intelligence, a superior being who is perfect and who is smarter than we are. I was talking to a friend from my high school years, really a wonderful lifelong friend. And we used to have gospel discussions in high school, and we still can jump into that easily and enjoy so much the sharing our testimonies. But as I was talking with her, I mentioned that I'm every day more grateful for my parents, who were brilliant people and who, by the sweat of their own brow, received much education, Neither of them came to this country with a high school diploma. I've mentioned this before. My father only had 4 years of public education prior to college, and then he went to work. He completed 6 years in those 4 years, but that was it. And then he worked because his family needed the income that he could help provide. All of his siblings worked. My mother had to quit high school shortly after she began because they ran away from her abusive father and had to make their own money. And they lived very poorly while they saved money to come to America. Anyway, neither of them came with a high school diploma. They had to take the GED. And that was in my dad's second language and in my mother's third language, which they did. And nobody was paying them. They had widowed mothers. So this was all of their own hard work and initiative and faith that my dad completed 3 college degrees in his second language. My mother completed 3 college degrees in her third. But what I was expressing to my friend was gratitude that with all the hard work that they had invested and the effort that they had invested to learn and to gain an education, this didn't just apply to secular learning. They loved the gospel and studied the gospel as scholars, and they never for one second thought they were smarter than God. They had a true intellectual humility. And I value that more all the time. And we're in a world where people think that, as Nephi warned, when they are learned, they think they are wise. Such a mistake to not acknowledge the intellectual superiority of God. To think that we can argue with him. That we know better than his prophets. That we know better than the commandments. We know better than the scriptures. We know better than the family proclamation. Really? Don't make that bet, brothers and sisters. It's a bad bet. It will never work. We are so blessed to have prophets, ancient and modern, that can help impart the great wisdom and truth of our Heavenly Father into our lives so that we can get understanding and become wise. And remember Alma's wonderful summary to his son Corianton. Learn wisdom in thy youth. Yea, learn to obey the commandments of God. You want to be wise? Here's the key. Be obedient. And then if you continue in God through obedience, I will add more light, more understanding, more insight, more wisdom. And that light will grow brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And the fear, meaning reverence of and humility toward God, is the beginning of that process. It's the beginning of wisdom. May we teach our children that kind of humility. May we exemplify that in our lives. The more we know, the more we should understand that we don't know. That is kind of the point of education. And it's sad that there are so many people, and I mean, okay, here I am with a PhD, but I laugh every time I hear somebody say, you know, to be that stupid, you have to have a PhD. And I think sometimes that's true. Sometimes there are people who have gained learning and they have talked themselves out of a testimony. And I'm like, how crazy is that? How crazy is that you missed the whole point of education, which is to teach us humility and to teach us how much more there is to know and to have an increased awe and wonder towards our God who knows all things and is willing to impart of that great knowledge and understanding to us as soon as we are willing to receive it. Remember Joseph Smith's wonderful statement about there is nothing that God has revealed to Joseph that he will not reveal to the least saint as soon as he is ready to receive it. So we are our own roadblock if we are not receiving more light and truth, because we're either not being sufficiently obedient to that which we already know, or not asking, because we do need to ask, seek, knock, so that it can be open to us. And we need to be humble. The Lord does wonderful things with humility. I'm skipping lots of beautiful things, but I do quote this often. This is chapter 15, verse 1 in Proverbs. A soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer turneth away wrath. I'm going to leave it there, but think about that one and use it, especially in your marriages and in your families with your children. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Verse 18 of that same chapter 15, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Powerful thoughts there. Wow, skipping. Great stuff. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you really soaked it in. The chapters that we were invited to read were terrific, but there are other chapters that were not included in the reading. And if you have time, read those too, because they really have beautiful, beautiful bits of wisdom and truth. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? We know this in verse 18 of Proverbs 16, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. Verse 32, toward the end of 16, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. I have seen so much destruction in human relationships because of anger. Do not downplay the terrible destructive capacity of angry words. I used to sing a song, it was a primary song, and I didn't know it when I was young, but going through the primary hymnal, I found this and I learned it myself and then taught it to my children. It's a pretty good pioneer song for kids. It was angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. I'm pretty sure I've quoted this before in the podcast. Let the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the lip. And they do. Angry words soil our lips. Remember, Christ said that. He said, it's not that which goeth into a man that pollutes the man. It's that which cometh out. When we speak unkindly to each other, we are defining ourselves. We are not defining them. We are defining ourselves in a really terrible way. And may we repent. And I've talked about this just last week, or was it 2 weeks ago? I talked about catharsis. Purge those feelings, those hurt and angry feelings through writing, through prayer, and then rip, shred, burn, or delete. Do not yell at your loved ones or anybody else, but we usually are more in danger of being angry towards the people that are closest to us. And I have seen marriages end because of it. I have seen incredible damage done between parents and children because of angry words. We need to restrain those feelings, not to suppress them forever, but to restrain them so they don't come pouring out of us and do damage that is hard to repair. And then we go and detox through catharsis, and then we can speak with a soft answer or with kindness, which doesn't mean we don't confront things that need to be addressed, but that we can do so in kindness instead of just letting ourselves go off the deep end and damage our relationships. Okay, again, I'm turning lots of pages. Of course, this one is kind of controversial these days, and I know that this can hurt people, but let's not bet against God. Chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I know there are a lot of parents out there who say, like, well, that hasn't been the case for us. But it's not over. It is not over. And I would rather put my faith in God's promises than to turn against them. We are not done until the end of the millennium with this mortal second estate. Mortality ends at death, but the second estate continues through the millennium and all that time in the spirit world until the end of the millennium. So don't judge the end of God's work with our children by what happens just in this mortal sphere. God has promised that if we teach our children that there are blessings that will come from that. He doesn't abrogate agency. We know that, but he's not done until it's over. So don't be distressed. It's not worth worrying about it. It's certainly not worth feeling cheated by God. And we need to remember that teaching our children the gospel of Jesus Christ is just as much for us as it is for them. Learning to teach the gospel is a great blessing to us. Feeling the need to, you know, be better examples is a real blessing to us, because we don't want to be hypocrites. So we're teaching our children these things, and then hopefully it prompts us to say, like, well, I better be sure that I'm doing those things myself so that I'm not sending mixed messages to my children. That's a great blessing to us, and the Lord will pour out a blessing for our efforts to teach. And then don't judge the ending by halfway through or two-thirds of the way through. This one is a favorite of mine, chapter 29 in Proverbs, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Sometimes I forget where this is and I have to look it up, but it's a proverb. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I think that that's so important. Do our children, do we, first of all, it has to start with us, do we have a vision of what God's plan inviting us to experience and how it is designed to bless us and exalt us if we choose to accept all these wonderful invitations? Do we have that vision? And the plan of salvation really is a vision of what God's work is. So again, so important to study the plan of salvation, to teach it to our children, to help them teach it to each other and to us so that we can see where they can extend their understanding and add to it and refine it. They need a vision. They need a vision of what this earth life is about and what God wants to do with us. And where there is no vision, people perish. Finally, we're at Proverbs 31. Again, skipping lots of terrific stuff, but have to take a minute here. Verse 10 of the last proverb, chapter 31. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. This is a beautiful statement about women. I'm going to read part of this. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Isn't that beautiful? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. I don't know what that means, but I really love it. She's like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. Beautiful image there. She riseth also while it is yet night. How often does that happen? And giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. So she's always looking for a chance to improve the conditions of her family. You know, so many women have little side businesses or, you know, side projects that can help to bless their family and increase the resources available. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, for her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now, she's not surprised by the change of seasons or circumstance, because she's prepared. So she doesn't have to fear, and her family can be confident in that preparation. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. This is a favorite of mine in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. So what does that mean? To me, it means that, you know, when people see her husband, they're kind of like, oh, look, there's that lucky son of a gun that's married to sister so-and-so. So he is known in the gates because of his wife, not that he doesn't have good strengths on his own, because we really hope to be equally yoked with our partners. And maybe just as fortunately, you know, sisters look at her and say, oh, look, there's that lucky sister that's married to brother so-and-so, and they work as a team. That would be ideal. But right now the focus is on her husband is known in the gates. Isn't that wonderful if we can bring a positive feeling to our family members because of the way we live our lives? She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. This is gorgeous. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. Strength and honor are her clothing. That's what real beauty is right there. Strength and honor. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. I love these words. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. You know, brothers and sisters, we have a lot of people telling women what they should be, but here it is. Here is a beautiful idea of what a virtuous woman can be, and it is not the way as the world defines it. It is the way the Lord defines it. When I was Relief Society president a long time ago in Vegas, I had such good people in my presidency. So blessed to work with these wonderful women, chosen by the Lord. It was a new ward, kind of, so I didn't really know everybody. But anyway, I'm just so grateful for those wonderful women. You know who you are. And one of my counselors And I didn't come up with any of the good ideas. I think they came up with all the good ideas, but they were so good. One of my counselors said, let's do a directory for the sisters so that they can get to know each other and where we live and all our contact information or whatever. And so they put it together. And then she called me. She said, I think it'd be nice to have like a scripture or some kind of theme for our Relief Society. Do you want to come up with something? And I'm like, Of course, I had no time in those days. Whoever does. But I did pray about it. And I thought about it for a day. And I called her back and I said, let's do Proverbs 31. Let's do Proverbs 31 as our theme for Relief Society. So they printed it and put it as part of the directory. And then my sweet, compassionate service leader, Terry, printed it up on lovely paper and framed it so that I have it framed, these beautiful words from Proverbs 31 about a virtuous woman, which I have hung in my office forever. So it inspires me. And I hope that all these wise words inspire us to better lives and better works that help to comfort us and relieve tension and all those wonderful things. So I have lots of other things that I'm going to share just very briefly. And it's hard to choose, but I did choose a few of the Proverbs of our family. In fact, Chris and I taught a lesson on Proverbs for Sunday school. I think it was in 2016, because I had to go look in my old emails to find some of this information. Because at the time, we decided to email all the kids and our in-law children too, all the adults in our family. And we asked what they remembered about Proverbs that we had used in our family while they were growing up, meaning what kinds of phrases were repeated again and again to try to impart wisdom, just the things we talked about a while ago, to inspire, to teach values, and to reinforce morals. You know, what are the things that you remember that were often said in our home? And it was fun to see what they shared, that they remembered from our own household, and the kinds of things they were using with their own children. And I'm sure that has changed and evolved, and I didn't ask for an update in 2022, but I did go back and look at some of those things that they had emailed in from 2016. It was really kind of a fun exercise. So here were some of the things that we used to say in our homes or that our kids say in theirs. And I got this, I think this one was from actually Isaiah Thomas's mother. He was a basketball player, and I read an article on him once in the Reader's Digest, and it said he attributed this to his mother, who every day when he left the home said, be good and do right. Be good and do right. So I said that a lot to my kids, and I would even sign missionary letters, as I was signing off or ending my letters to my missionaries or to the family, I often would end with be good and do right, and then add, of course, you know, love mom. One of my daughters mentioned that she said, we do that. I say that to my children, and I have added to the be good and do right, be nice, be nice, be nice. Of course, as many of the others out there, we would say, remember who you are, but try not to be trite about it, because it's really easy for these to turn into just, you know, trite statements that end up not meaning very much. A proverb that our son-in-law, Nate, would quote from Jacob to his children is, oh, be wise. What can I say more? That makes for a good proverb for a family, doesn't it? Be nice or leave was one in some of our families. That was pretty good. What our son Graydon sent in, go big or go home. That was always one of his proverbs. And, you know, there's some good application for that. Go big or go home. Be better today than yesterday was one. A daughter-in-law, Sarah, said, work hard. She said, we say that all the time in our house. Work hard. One that many of my children mentioned, because I used to say this all the time, pretty is as pretty does. As I've mentioned before, I didn't want my children to be hung up on, you know, their looks, but I did want them to know that what true beauty is how we are and how we treat other people. So pretty is as pretty does. Not original for me, but something I heard when I was young, and I really valued that proverb. Hard work works. Hard work works. Do your duty. One of our sons, Dominic, said, any job worth doing is worth doing right. Not original to him, but that was one that he used with his children a lot and still does. Make it happen, Captain, was another one. Make it happen, Captain. One that the kids mentioned that they heard a lot growing up, too, was have a make it work attitude. That one came from Chris, and Chris he used that phrase a lot, and I really, really valued it myself, that, you know, we should have a make-it-work attitude. In other words, he really tried to point out to the kids that, like, when people say that can't be done, that's kind of ridiculous. If you have a make-it-work attitude, you work toward resolution of things, or you accommodate people, and you accommodate disappointments, or you accommodate challenges, and you find a way to make it work. You don't make excuses. You don't complain and just sit down and be defeated. You find a way to make it work. And a lot of that had to do with getting along and having a positive attitude. But that's been valuable to me as well. This was another one that Chris came up with. I don't think he got it from anywhere, but he used to say it to the kids, and I know they've repeated it to their children too. Flexibility is the key to mental health. And I think that is incredibly valuable. Flexibility is the key to mental health. A real problem in our lives is sometimes when we get rigid. And remember, I mentioned this when I was quoting the Psalm of Nephi, that in 2 Nephi 4, where Nephi says, "Lord, make me so that I can be straight in the plain road." He says straight, but he doesn't say stiff. And I used to tell the kids, I don't want you to be stiff, but I want you to be straight. And I believe that's what the Lord wants. He wants us straight, but not stiff, not rigid. That doesn't mean that we are take it or leave it with the commandments. It doesn't mean that we're selective about the commandments. It means that we don't get rigid, that we try to look at the whole situation and say, like, you know, how do we make this work in the way that would matter to the Savior? You know, what does Jesus want here? Instead of, you know, some inflexible response, like, can I look at the whole picture and not get caught up in the weeds, trying to impose some, you know, kind of rigid application instead of capturing the whole thing? I think this is what happened to the Pharisees. The Pharisees became rigid. They weren't just straight, they became stiff. So they couldn't even recognize that here Christ comes and they're hungry. So they take corn from the field on the Sabbath day to eat. And they're like, oh, you broke the law of Moses. See, that's rigid. That's rigid. They're like missing the forest for the trees. Or when he healed a lame man on the Sabbath, you know, they get all bent out of shape because they were rigid. They were stiff, not just straight. So flexibility is the key to mental health. It is not a bad reminder to us. And then we had some things hanging in our home. This was one of them. I may have mentioned this before, but you know, Chris would go to conferences for family services. They would have every once in a while, they'd have some training things at least once a year for a long time. They had those. And they would usually come back with a mug or a satchel or something, or a backpack or whatever that had the theme of the conference on it. And this time they came home, and a lot of times, you know, we didn't really need those things. But one time he came home with a 5x8 wooden plaque that had engraved on it a little brass plate that was engraved with the words, "Keep your balance." And I remember when he came home with that, I said, okay, I'll take that. And I took it. And we had a wall in our kitchen that had like grandparents' photos on it. And we ended up putting like the missionary plaques on there and so on when the kids served. And I added it to that arrangement of family things. But when I hung it askew. And I explained to the kids, see this? It says keep your balance, but I'm hanging it off balance. And the reason I'm doing that is to remind us to keep working on being balanced in our lives, not too extreme, but finding a solid, grounded life where we don't, you know, go crazy on this end or go crazy on that end, or, you know, like Boyd K. Packer used to talk about, just pound one note on the piano. There's a symphony of salvation that involves all the wonderful principles. So sometimes we go overboard. We start to think that food storage is the only true and living principle in the gospel, or that family history is the only true and living, you know, or the word of wisdom is the only true. Anyway, so we get one theme and we get really kind of eccentric or extreme or even OCD about one theme in the gospel. And we don't balance ourselves by looking at the whole picture again and recognize that this is a symphony of salvation and involves all these principles in balance, and that it's not good for us to go off balance, but we all need to keep working on it. We never really achieve balance, which is why I hung the plaque askew, because to hang it straight, you know, looks like we've got our balance. Well, we always need to keep adjusting. You know, we are admonished to go to the Lord and ask, what lack I yet? And it's kind of the same attitude here about keep your balance, but recognize that you're not really going to be in balance. You just hopefully are working at it so that you don't go too far or tipped one way or another before you say, oh, time to balance that out a little bit. We talk a lot about work-family balance or work-life balance. You know, are we doing our self-care in order to be able to give what we want to give to our families, to our marriages? Are we prioritizing the Lord? Are we prioritizing our obedience to our covenants? above worldly things. You know, the Lord has made it clear that where a man's treasure is, that is his heart also. And he tells us, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. In other words, that's the balance, you know, like put the right things first. It doesn't mean everything's equal. It doesn't mean I give equal time to the secular as I do to the sacred. But there is time that has to be given to the secular. And Christ said that too. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's. So yes, we do have to keep balance. We are in this world, but he's telling us not to be of this world. So when I say keep your balance, I don't mean that we have to equally value the world with the gospel. I'm saying that the balance is to put first things first and then still tend to the things of our stewardship as needed without losing sight of what God has declared to be most important. Family is important. Marriage is important. It's more important than work. It's more important than worldly success. And it's not something that we should put on the back burner until we've achieved some sort of otherworldly successes. To keep our balance means to do it the Lord's way and in his priority, not in the world's priority. Anyway, that's a lot about keep your balance. But each of our children, as they left the house, I had a whole bunch made up, one for each child. And so in most of their homes, you can see that little plaque that says keep your balance, and it's hung askew. It was interesting how many people that would come visit our houses and tried to help and balance it, you know, put it straight. And the kids would say, no, 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 that one's supposed to hang off balance. And hopefully they kind of explained it. But anyway, lots of proverbs that can help us remember important things. Now, I wanted to mention President Kimball's proverb. Remember, and we used to say this a lot when President Kimball was the prophet. He had a sign on his desk, apparently, or a little, you know, desk sign that said, do it. And then as he continued in his administration, he added some words. Maybe you remember he added do it right. And then he added another word and it became do it right now. So that was nice. And then I heard this story. I don't have a source on it, but I like it. N. Eldon Tanner apparently went up to somebody in the church office building, or probably the administration building, one day, and he said, you know what you get when you cross Spencer W. Kimball with J. Golden Kimball? And maybe you remember that J. Golden Kimball, who was not really an apostle, he was a 70, but he was often referred to as the swearing apostle because he was pretty colorful in his metaphors. And anyway, so N. Eldon Tanner's joke was, do you know what you get when you cross Spencer W. Kimball with J. Golden Kimball? And then he answered, do it, damn it. So there's another proverb that we should be kind of careful with. But anyway, funny. I collected signs for a while that went over my bay window in the kitchen. And I was kind of picky about those signs. I mean, some of them were just kind of humorous, but I was pretty picky because I wanted them to be things that I believed in. Sometimes there's a funny saying or a sign or whatever, but there's a meaning behind it that I don't agree with, or I didn't really want to have my kids absorb as they're looking at these signs day after day. There are some that I was given or something, but I never put them on the wall. One of them was ignorance is bliss. I would not put that on my wall because it's not. It's light, truth, and intelligence that are bliss and that can save us, not ignorance. So even though I understand the meaning of that and it can be kind of humorous in a little way, but no, I don't want ignorance. I want light. There was another one that it seems like another lifetime, but when I was a young mother, sometimes I would do counted cross stitch, and they have beautiful patterns and some of them are quite complex. And I did some, but there was one that I remember seeing at a craft store that I thought about buying because it was kind of cute, but I wouldn't because I thought, I'm not going to hang that in my house. I don't want my children to grow up reading these words, which were, the words were, life is uncertain, eat dessert first. Now, you've probably seen that, and I think it became a motto. It was on the t-shirts of the workers at the Marie Callender stores that sold wonderful pies. But anyway, life is uncertain, eat dessert first. And I'm like, no. No, it's a cute little clever thing, but I'm not going to have my children think that I believe that, because deferred and delayed gratification are what the Lord invites us to embrace and to work now for the great glories to come. And if that requires current sacrifice, which it does, and commitment to things that are not easy, the blessings are to come, and they will come if we stay faithful. So no, did not want my kids to eat dessert first. And so some of the other signs I had on the wall, and some of these were just kind of for fun. This one I picked up at Ghirardelli Square a long time ago. It was probably it was one of the first two signs I put up. It said parking for Mexicans only. So, you know, all my kids were part Mexican and we let Chris stay there anyway. One that a friend gave me that I really liked was ring here for maid. If no one comes, do it yourself, which is not a bad one for the kids, for all of us. One that I got years later from that is an Einstein quote was, if we knew what we were doing, we wouldn't call it research. And I think that was an important reminder. I wanted my kids to understand that science is not proven. It is the latest hypothesis. It's the latest guess. It's research. And it means we don't know what we're doing. It doesn't mean that we can't learn from unbiased research, well, except there is no such thing as unbiased research. I mean, but even our best efforts to do unbiased research, which, you know, some people really are trying to do an honest kind of investigative work, but nothing should ever compete in our minds with the revelation of God. The scientific method can produce lots of good things, but it can also lead us really astray. And if we didn't come out of these last 2 years of the pandemic recognizing that science is not always reliable, then we weren't paying attention. Because science is just the last best guess, if it's honestly worked. So anyway, don't ever replace the Word of God with scientific research. Please don't ever make that mistake. That's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. Because now we're back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that tell us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding or to the understanding of scientists. Like even the best, most honest, diligent scientific research is not going to hold a candle to the revelation of God through his appointed prophets. So anyway, don't make that mistake. And I do hear that a lot these days that people are like, well, sometimes, you know, science, we have to go with research. And I'm like, no, you don't. No, you don't. If you really understand science, you would never trade revelation for research, which really, if we knew what we were doing, we wouldn't call it research, as Einstein says. This one was one that one of my sons shares with his children. The secret to success equals work hard, play hard, and keep your mouth shut. And that is another quote from Einstein. Very smart guy. One of the signs on my wall that people would laugh at. Some people would say, oh, I'm surprised you have that on your wall, but I'm not sure because I thought it was a good warning. And it was actually a replica of a New Orleans Police Department, New Orleans Police Department sign that was from Louisiana years ago. It said, beware pickpockets and loose women. And I thought, that wouldn't be so bad for my sons to grow up seeing that. And all my daughters do. Beware pickpockets and loose women. One that I acquired over the years said, normal people worry me. maybe that's my bias as a counselor, but none of us is all that normal, really. We all have our issues, but if we keep trying, the Lord can heal them all. Normal people worry me. I mean, whatever that means. Another one was no whining. Another one was because nice matters. This one was a newer sign that I picked up several years ago now. It says, warning, dates on the calendar are closer than they appear. That really spoke to me because dates on the calendar are closer than they appear. Seems like it used to be that when we hit Labor Day, the year was over. But now I think it's July 4th. So every year, this second half of the year seems to fly by quicker and quicker. This was a gift from one of my daughters that has this sign herself. And I loved it so much when I saw it in her home that she made a sign for me with the same beautiful words that say, from the earth we came to the earth we return. In between we garden. I love that. From the earth we came to the earth we return. In between we garden. You know, I didn't need any more signs. And in fact, I had crammed in, you know, too many signs. But I was in a craft barn with a daughter-in-law one time. They had lots of cute signs, but I certainly didn't need any. And then I saw one that I thought, no, I'm willing to find a spot for that. And it said, every little thing is going to be all right. I absolutely believe that, brothers and sisters. I know every little thing is going to be all right because the Lord God is in charge and our Savior and Redeemer is mighty to save. There are some negative proverbs that we need to be cautious about. If it feels good, do it. Do what you feel. Follow your heart. Those are all along the same lines, and they are dangerous. Our heart is an unreliable organ. Why would we want to follow the impulses and whims of our emotions instead of pursuing a life of principle and reason that comes from God's revealed truths and keeping our covenants rather than the erratic nature of like, oh, if it feels good, you know, rush off and do that. It can be very dangerous. You can't help who you love. How silly is that? I've mentioned this before. There was a book I read when I was like 16 where the author made a very wise observation. She said, there's a point when we are supposedly falling in love where the head gives the heart permission to love. I know that's true. We may not be aware of it, but there is a point at which the head gives the heart permission to love. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't love our brothers and sisters and that we shouldn't have value for every human being on the planet and care for others. But I am saying when it comes to romantic, deep love, we have a lot to say about who we fall in love with. And to act like we are helpless victims to a powerful emotion is not God's way. I've mentioned this before, you know, I'm not a Jerry Springer watcher, but one time I was in a hotel flipping channels, and there he was, Jerry Springer, and there were three couples on the stage with a caption on the screen that read, "My husband slept with my sister." And there are three couples in this situation. And in this 2 seconds that I'm on this channel, well, before I flip off, he went up to one of the wives and he said, "The audience wants to know why you're still with this guy." And her answer was, "I can't help it. I love him." See, that's along the lines of you can't help who you love. And I don't believe it. I believe you can absolutely make a determination that, like, you know what? This is not a safe place to put my heart and affections and investment. So I am going to remove permission for me to love this person because this person is not safe. And that would really help our planet if people would think about the process of whom they love and not just act like they're total victims to, you know, powerful emotion. God wants us to study things out in our minds. And yes, he wants us to think about what we feel too, because feelings can help us understand how to process, you know, a decision or whatever, but they should not drive the bus. Okay, what's another one? Be true to yourself. You know, that one sounds so appealing because we do like the idea of being true to ourselves, but they're never talking about the divine child of God self. Think about it. Anytime you hear somebody say, be true to yourself, they're really not talking about be true to your potential as a child of God. It's more about be true to your natural man self. In other words, it's back to do what you feel. Follow the appetites, passions, and desires, as if that isn't a huge error. God has made it clear that the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam, Mosiah 3:19, right? And that he will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man. So anybody who's telling us to be true to that natural man self, which is kind of the same idea as follow your heart and do what you feel. I mean, all these messages are just kind of a repackage of follow your appetites and natural man. Big mistake. Not God's way. So these mantras or that we hear in the world or these proverbs that we hear in the world can be quite dangerous. And when we hear them, we should talk to our children about them and consider them ourselves and say, is that true? I don't want to just be an ignorant absorber of all these little proverbs, and they might be cleverly packaged because they so often are. I want to think about it. I want to gain wisdom. I want to apply the knowledge I have. The principles of the gospel, we've been talking about this. This is what the Proverbs are telling us to do, is to be wise. So when we hear these things, are we wise enough to understand what truth is and what sophistry is? Of course, one of my daughters had reminded us of this when we were doing this Proverbs thing, because, of course, we lived in Vegas for so many years. And after we left, they came up with that big ad campaign about what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That is a terrible kind of proverb. And of course, it wasn't just Vegas. They extended it worldwide. You know, what happens here stays here or whatever, which, you know, was an excuse for compartmentalizing your life and behaving contrary to your principles in some place as if you can then keep the secret, as if sin entitles us to secrecy. Such a big mistake. Sinners are not entitled to secrecy. I'm not suggesting we take an ad out in the paper and publish the sins of our families or whatever, or ourselves. I am saying that We lose our right to privacy when we conspicuously break the gospel or the commandments, and don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived. That will never be the case. What we do, whether it's in Vegas or anywhere else, is recorded in heaven. So may we keep ourselves faithful to our covenants and repent if we sin so that we can be unashamed in the day where the secret acts of men are shouted from the housetops. Of course, another big one these days is YOLO, right? You only live once, which again is that idea of pursuing the natural man. So back to the things that the Lord has told us. Back to these great Proverbs that tell us to be wise, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that we should have a vision so that we do not perish, that a soft answer turneth away wrath, that we can gain wisdom by being obedient to the Lord's commandments, that we not become wise in our own eyes, but that we embrace the truths of God. What are your proverbs in your family? Are they positive? Make sure you eliminate any that are really kind of negative or have double meanings or whatever. And help teach your children through proverbs. Choose some proverbs for yourself. Make some up if you want to. Or choose some and rotate them. You know, people put things on their mirrors or on their walls or on their refrigerator so that they can remind themselves of inspiring and uplifting and positive truths that can become the proverbs around us, the proverbs of our life. Do it right, do it right now, do it, damn it, you know, whatever rings the bell for you in a positive way and brings in the Spirit. I know that the Lord will bless us as we embrace truth. He will bless us as we seek understanding because wisdom is the principal thing and we should get, with all our getting, understanding. As we do this, we are more inclined to choose every day the things that can prepare us and qualify us for God's celestial kingdom and the highest level in the celestial kingdom. We can choose glory. As we do so, we are building Zion. Thanks so much to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Join me on Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory, if you'd like to support these efforts at this podcast. Take care.